Turn to the book of Acts. It's slim pickings here today. Acts chapter number 26. Acts chapter 26, we've got probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. His name is Paul. And he is using the opportunity he has in front of political bigwigs and people that are looked at with repute, and he's being given the opportunity to tell them what happened to him. And of course, they're looking at him like he's a crazy man. And he's given just freedom to speak, and so he does until he's stopped. He's interrupted and, sort of mocked. But in getting there, he's presenting a very simple message. The message is the gospel. It's a message that people hear oftentimes throughout their life, especially in America, which has, Christian roots to its history, and yet never really realize, stop and think about what this means. The reality is, if the gospel is the true message, you found the purpose to life. If it's not the true message, then you're just a squandering, evolving, human being that's just going to die. Your purpose is just, like an animal. Just to produce, to propagate, to find pleasure. There's no real purpose. You just exist. And that doesn't sit well with people, even if they're not of the Christian faith. There has to be a reason. And Paul is presenting that to these people that think they might be on the higher spectrum of evolution, and trying to explain to them what happened to him is revolutionary, and he's sharing it with them. Let's pick it up in verse 15 again, or verse 14. He meets the Lord. He has what would be called an epiphany. He, at this point in time, is antagonistic to the point of hating and killing Christians. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me in Acts 26, verse 14, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So he actually hears an audible voice. This isn't the common testimony of people when they get saved. But there was no New Testament written at this point in time, and there were pretty miraculous signs and wonders being done to confirm the word that wasn't yet written. Now, he hears speak to him in a Hebrew tongue. Now, that's a very important thing to recognize, because whenever you hear people say that God's speaking to them in tongues, and it's not a language they understand, something's wrong with that, because that's not scriptural. He's not being spoken to in a bibble babble. Right. Nothing happens to Paul ever where he loses control of his faculties. That's not how God operates. God never wants to control your life where you're just a robot. It's not what he wants. He wants a free will decision, to a choice that's made that I believe in the God of the Bible, and discover my purpose in line with the God of the Bible to glorify and honor him. It is a decision. It's a credible cognitive decision. But there's a lot of questions people have, and rightly so. And God invites people to question and challenge what he says, because if it's truth, you have nothing to fear. And oftentimes in the past, Christianity's been presented in a way where it's almost belligerent and bullied into, you've got to believe this, and it's like you're going to go to hell, and if you don't do this, you're going to go to hell. And this threatening, vehemence in a delivery has come to a point where people they question it. And it's like, well, that's not who my sense tells me God is. And he's a God of love, which he is. But he's a balanced God of love. Love is not all that God is. That's an attribute of God. It's not who he is. He's a very balanced God. And so we're going to see through this, he's presenting God. The Hebrew concept of God was one of fear, because the law and the Ten Commandments, and who can keep the Ten Commandments. And obviously Paul hadn't. He said, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So his attack against Christians were actually an attack against Jesus Christ. And he had to recognize this. And this voice said to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And of course, that is the, when God speaks to people, he speaks to them in language that it's biblical rhetoric. He speaks based on where you're at. He meets you where you're at. Circumstances in your life will be relevant to you that can parallel to truth that God's trying to open your eyes to. And with Paul, he's using kicking against the pricks. Jewish people are agricultural people. And so when you have, their whole calendar system was based on agriculture and festivities revolving around rain and harvesting, so on and so forth. And so he would say, well, you're going to kick against the pricks. So you have an animal that you are using, an ox, say, that you're using to plow the ground or, for planting reasons. And he's not obeying and going in a direction you want him to. You would prod him with a stick and something, metal or pointed at the end that would, poke his skin, his behind, his leg, rear quarters, to help steer him in a direction that you want him to go. And he's saying, it's hard for you to kick it. And he kicks in response and reflex. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go in that direction. And then he's saying, Paul, that's what you're doing. Now, I know that, you're agriculture, but I also know you're a Jew and you have a conscience that is very sensitive to the commandments of God. What you're doing is you're kicking against what I'm trying to show you. And of course, the Jewish people have to come to understand, just like Gentiles. By the way, Gentiles are everyone that aren't Jews, that we all sin and come short of the glory of God. Whether you have the written law that has been revealed to you by, directly with Moses in the Old Testament, or you have a conscience that is really essentially the law of God written in your hearts. And you're not understanding the purpose of the law is not only to show that God's holy, but to show you you're unholy. We all break the law. We're lawbreakers. And so you're kicking against the pricks. You're trying to approach me and serve me based on your own righteousness and your own works and your own zeal. And I'll have none of it because you don't understand who I am. And first you have to understand who you are, Paul. You're a sinner. And so he said, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, now this was shocking to him. I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. He believed Jesus Christ was dead. Jesus Christ, as a human being, died on a cross during the Roman the beginning years of the Roman Empire, as far as the dating of time is concerned. He dies like the 30-33 AD range, and he was buried. Paul did not believe he rose again. That has not changed. That is the crux of the matter. If Christ didn't rise, our faith is in vain. If Christ rose again, you found it. Or should I say, he found you. Because if none of us seek after God, God at some point in your life presents to you the gospel and says, what are you going to do with this? I'm saying Christ rose from the dead. If Christ rose from the dead, no one can argue. If you don't believe the gospel, that's fine, but you cannot argue. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that, my friend, is period dot exclamation point the purpose for our existence. That's the source reason of why we live, to discover eternal life. And now Paul's going to bring this out. Look, because look at it. But rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for what? This purpose. To discover purpose. Got purpose? Well, it begins with milk. Amen. And then it grows into the meat of God's word. When you discover you have a purpose, there is a purpose. Now, what you're seeing here is a written record of somebody's testimony that they heard God speak to them directly. Now, I've always approached the Bible after my conversion that I'm going to give this book the benefit of the doubt. This is God's word. So I'm just going to believe what it says. Now, if you just give the book the benefit of the doubt that it's God's word, then here's a man saying that he heard God speak to him, and it happened to be, who art thou, Lord, capital L. And he says, I'm Jesus. He doesn't say he's Buddha, and he doesn't say he's Muhammad. I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Rise and stand upon thee, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. So when God is speaking, this is very important, because there's a purpose for what God is saying. So you read through this. These aren't just you're not just reading a newspaper of, you know, nonsense drama that it, you know, seeks to, you know, direct your thoughts throughout the day or the weekend or the week coming. This is what we want you to think about. No. This is what God wants you to think about. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So God is speaking, and it's very purposeful what he says. What he says is on purpose. What he says has a purpose. And to discover the truth of it, you find purpose. And he says, I've appeared unto thee for this purpose. You do not just exist. You exist for a purpose. And the purpose you exist is not to just to work 5-6 days a week, pay your taxes, pay more taxes, work on your house, get married, have kids, keep working on your house, work to pay more taxes, and die. That's not why you exist. Amen. It's why animals exist. You're not an animal. You are made in God's image. There's a reason for your existence. To make, now, and he says, to make thee a minister and a witness. So when God appears with a purpose, that's called a revelation. He's revealing. He's opening your eyes to something. He's opening his. I'm showing you. I'm revealing to you that I'm the Lord. Who? Jesus. I am Jesus, the Lord. I'm the Lord. I rose again. And I want you to be a minister and a witness. And this is what God, this is the purpose of God's revelation. It always is. It's an enlightenment. In Acts chapter 1, and this is an important thing when we looked at salvation. There's proportional light. God gives you a little light here. I don't believe you, go back right back. I'm just going to live whatever reasons I live in the world, so on and so forth. God humbly and patiently and graciously shows you a little more light. You meet somebody. A circumstance happens. It can't be just a circumstance. And then God's reaching out to you without yet you knowing yet who he is. Who are you, Lord? He's going to tell you, I'm Jesus. Jesus, the one you've been running from, the one you've been hiding from. I've been seeking you. And in Acts chapter number 1, verse 8, when he reveals this to you, it's for the purpose. When it's actually a revelation, wow, man, he's actually the Lord. This isn't just a Christmas tree and gifts and money I have to spend and, you know, family I have to visit and, you know, time off I'm looking forward to the bit I get. No, this is a celebration of somebody that claims to be God come in the flesh. Now, that's a celebration, isn't it, brethren? They don't even want you to say Merry Christmas anymore. It's fading away. Do you not notice it? Because it offends other people. Christmas is a Christian holiday as far as the celebration of it is. I don't really care if it offends people. You know, celebrate your God. I'm celebrating my God. My God came here in the flesh and loved me enough to die for me and give me an eye-opening understanding of my purpose. And it's the same as yours, the same as Paul, to be a witness and a minister, to tell others, help them discover the meaning to life. Acts chapter number 1, verse 8. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. So you're to witness unto him, and you're going to be a minister. And the only way you can minister, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You can only minister in ways and to people. How can you minister to people you speak a foreign language to? I'm going to take you over here. Bring you right over there to Japan. Start ministering to them. How are you going to minister to them? You don't understand Japan. You don't know the things about their history. I'll tell you what you can minister to the people that are around you right here. That's who you minister. The people, you speak their language. You know how they think. You know their hurts and their feelings and the history that you share being in America, in Connecticut, where we live right now. And but it goes further. The situations God brings you through and you have victory in. Look at 2 Corinthians 1. That's how you minister. 2 Corinthians 1, verse number 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I've taught you this. I've got you through this. Show these people. I got you through a troubled marriage. I I brought you through the child-rearing years with a level of success. Share that with other people by the grace of God. I showed you how simple it is to get saved and how God desires you to walk justly and humbly with thy God. Share that with others. Amen. And when you go through a problem, there's no one that can minister with somebody that has cancer the way somebody who has been delivered from cancer can. You can't. I'm not saying you can't minister. You can't offer words of comfort. But when you have somebody you love died, and you are speaking to somebody else who has somebody they love died, you can help them from being bitter, because God has showed you don't be bitter. See? And back in that. Now, that's Paul's going to go through things that allow him to be a minister through the things that he went through and suffered. And to this extent, he was. He wanted him to be a minister and a witness. It's no different with you and I. Don't complicate the purpose of God for your life. It's to minister and witness. Now he says, both of these things in the which thou hast seen, and of these things in the which I will appear unto thee. Now it's important, because the way light works and the way God works is you respond to light and he shows you more light. You respond to that light and he shows you. The Bible says the light shineth more and more unto the perfect day. To whom he that is faithful in little is faithful in much. So God shows you something and he watch how you respond. And he gives you more. Are you just going to give your kid whatever they want? And not watch and see how they respond and what they do with what you do give to them? Amen. You become somebody who is enabling them to do wrong if they're doing wrong with what you're giving them. God will have none of that. Amen. He waits and watches and see what you does with what he shows you. It's the same thing after you're saved. He begins to show you things about who he is. Well, I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. I do believe Jesus Christ died for me. Well, wait a minute. Just give God the benefit of the doubt, not just in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that this is his word. And let him show you why he says this is wrong, why this is right. The unfortunate circumstances in your life were something he didn't cause. Don't be angry at him, but he can cure. And you can learn how to be thankful for him. And then you become a witness and a minister. So there's the whole network of God's interactions with all of us on an individual basis is something only God can do. So I very simply leave it in God's hands. And going back to Acts chapter number 26, Paul is saying this, that Jesus told him, I revealed this to you. There's more I'm going to reveal to you. Brother, let me tell you right now, when you got saved, if you've been saved any length of time, there's a whole lot more you should know now than you know then. And that is a demonstration of how little you know. But you should be growing in your knowledge of God, in your relationship with God. You should have more peace now in your life than you did when you first got saved. Something's wrong if you don't. You should have a working knowledge of rightly dividing the word of truth so that you're not stumbling all over it and it's like, you know, whoa, what's this talking about? You begin, these pieces of the puzzle should be coming together. Amen? In your life. If they're not, something's wrong in your walk with God or the local church you're going to. If not teaching you Bible, where stuff starts coming together. You look in Acts chapter number 27, it says, I will appear unto thee. So the revelation of God is progressive. All learning is progressive. Children do not just talk when you begin to teach them the alphabet. They have to learn phonetics. things which I will appear unto thee. Delivering thee from the people and from... Now, when he says the people and from the Gentiles, see that contrast? So who would be the people be in contrast to the Gentiles? It can only be the Jews. So I'm going to delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles. Now, why would he have to be delivered from them? Because they're not going to accept his word. Everybody's going to want to get saved when I remember my whole family, I first got saved. I forced every one of them to get saved before they left the room. I shut the door one at a time. And I have 8 brothers and sisters. They came into me. I was visiting home from the military, and one at a time, you know, just sharing with them how I just, you know, I discovered, you know, Jesus Christ is he's true. He actually is God in the flesh, died for my sins, but he died for you too. You've got to believe this. Okay, John, I believe it. Can I go now? And one at a time, that was happening. Were they converted? I have no idea at that point in time. I mean, you want to see fruits as a result of their testimony, statement of faith. You can't make people get saved. You can only tell them the truth. That's all God does. He never makes anyone get saved. And that's the crying shame of the gospel, is that you have the right to reject it. And so you're seeing right here, delivering from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. They didn't receive it. I thought everybody in my family would get saved. We're just going to have a hunky-dory, you know, Christian family party, and it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And, of course, you'll see that not only your family you were raised in, but you'll see it in your direct family. You know, not everyone in your direct family, you husband slash wife slash children, necessarily get saved or want to walk with God. That's why the Bible says to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Verse number 18. Now he said, what is he going to do? I'm going to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Now look at this in 2 Corinthians 4. When you why do you have to open someone's eyes? Because they're what?
Blind.
That's it. No idea. 20 years old when I got saved. No idea. 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. I always believed Jesus Christ was the Lord, as far as a statement of a creed. I was raised a Catholic. I always believed he died, was buried, and rose again. But I didn't believe it. I didn't believe it. I just believed it as something I was taught. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the God, now see how in whom the God of this world, how that God is spelled? Mm-hmm. It's always with a small g. In whom the God of this world hath blinded. Now see, he calls the God. Who's the God of this world?
Satan.
It's the devil. People always blame God for the nonsense and the bad things that are happening in this world. Why do you do that? He's not the God of this world. If he was the God of this world, would be against the law to pray in school. Mm-hmm. Would be against the law. Amen. It wouldn't be against the law to have the Ten Commandments on public property. What's the big deal? Capital punishment. All for it. Amen. It's in the Bible. Amen. I wouldn't have a problem with it. But so if in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them. So he's preventing people from seeing the truth. The only power that the God of this world has on people is what? Which, believe not, it's the only power. To discover and apply scriptural truth in a way that it becomes enlightenment is the aspect of faith in that a Christian experiences in their maturity. Man, that's true. That's true. Not just in your salvation, but sanctification. We'll see that as we proceed here. So he says to open the eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan. Now, when I got saved, that's what it was like. When I got saved, the next Christmas, the Christmas carols sounded like they never did before. Mm-hmm. They're all singing about Jesus. You know, hark the herald angels sing, silent. They're all singing about, you know, Mary and Bethlehem and Jesus, you know, glory to, and I sang it all the time. I went Christmas caroling before I was a true Christian, and yet I never understood those words.
John,
sir,
question. You think before you were saved, the reason was tough, even though you said you believed that he was born, that because that was forced on you and you didn't have
free
will to believe that?
Yes. I would never minimize child conversion, because there's a series of them in the Bible, and Jesus said, forbid not little children to come unto me. But you can't, you know, children, they parrot their parents. What you want them to do is to grow up, and when they have a level of understanding, to confirm that, or indeed take that step of faith where they say consciously, I believe that. Because as a Catholic, fear was the motivation. and, you know, well, I went to church because I had to, and only when my parents made me, and then only if they were watching me, because I used to take the quarter and hide out in the front bushes. When everybody came out, I'd jump on the steps and walk out with everybody, you know. I spent that quarter on a Snickers bar. I still don't have Snickers, God forgive me. But so it was out of fear, and it wasn't genuine. But when you do get saved, in reflecting on your past, you see how God was working in your life, even through your problems and trials. And you recognize and see that he's been all around you this whole time. And that makes you recognize your purpose is to share that with others. Delivering them from the... Okay, he says in verse number, the power of Satan, that they may receive... Now look what he says. Forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by what? Never forget that, brother. It's no more complicated than that. It's by faith. Faith alone, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not a faith that just believes that it happened. It's a faith that puts your soul, my eternal destiny is in Jesus Christ's hands. I go to heaven or hell based on who he is. I believe he's the Lord. Why do you believe that? Because I believe he rose again. Why do you believe that? Because his body isn't in the tomb. Amen. Why do you believe it? Because the Bible tells me so. Acts chapter number 27. So he says, to open their eyes and to turn them from... So repentance, the Bible repentance is never turning you away from God. You wicked, vile sinner! Where you want to run away and hide because, you know, oh my God, I was exposed. No, it's like you are exposed. Light, the nature of light exposes darkness. And if you just stop and think about light always conquers darkness. It's impossible for light to lose in a battle against darkness. Impossible. You just need a little tiny bit of light to find your way out. God shows you enough light to show you you're in darkness. Follow the light. Amen. And so you recognize, you realize that the attribute of light that exposes and reveals darkness isn't to shame you. Amen. It's to call you to repentance. God is a merciful, loving, kind, almighty, forgiving, long-suffering, great and wonderful God. Amen. Is he not? Amen. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Into his... What can you do when you're saved? What can you give to God after you're saved that he needs? What does he want? Thanksgiving. A heart of love that responds. Thank you. What else can you do? Amen. What did the leper do when Jesus Christ healed him? Here, Lord, here's 10 cents I saved up and the money I got from my cup. People threw it in pity. I'm giving it to you. He doesn't want that. It's thanksgiving. That's a heart that understands and knows what he did for you. He forgave you of your sins, brought you into fellowship with him, and gives you the hope of eternal life, waiting for the resurrection to take place so you can see the home in heaven he's preparing for you and a body that goes along with it. Amen. Amen. You appreciate that the older you get. Okay, forgiveness of sin and are sanctified by faith which is in that is in me. Now, I've often told you you'll find Paul's emphasis is not on separation. That is a role of religion. Because separation is a barometer that you can use to measure yourself against others. Things you do and things you don't do are a basis of determining how spiritual you are. And you do. Now, I'm not saying Paul doesn't mention it. We talked about that last week briefly. But I do want to show you just a few verses. There's only one time that you're commanded in Paul's writings to the church to separate. And that's you should. You know, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter number... 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's the only time. But there are dozens of times he tells you to be sanctified. Talks about sanctification is the emphasis. That has been reversed. The entire religious experience I had before I was saved and then automatically followed after I was saved was that separation was the evidence of my love for God. And it's not. It's sanctification. And they're two. Brother, you get those, you know, you get those words. We studied that when we studied in the book of Judges, Mr. Samson. Wasn't he the Nazarite? Separation, consecration, and, you know, sanctification. You could be separated and consecrated, but not sanctified. You got to understand the difference. And there's an old country church that comes to mind that had the money. It was the end of the year. What are we going to do with our money? By the way, we got to talk about that next week or the week after, where we want to give whatever excess money we have. Amen. People that might need, if the Lord's laying something on one of your hearts, share it with us, and that's what we want to vote on. But that being said, the old country church, what are we going to do with our money? And they decided they're going to buy a brand new chandelier. And, a bunch of old timers started grumbling and stuff, and he rose up, he stood up, he said, I object to it. And they asked him why. I'm going to give you three reasons. And he said, one of them is nobody knows how to spell chandelier. And they said, oh, okay. He didn't have a cell phone or anything back then. And then he said, well, the other reason is nobody knows how to play a chandelier. Okay. And he said, and the main reason is we need some new light over our heads so that we can see better. Amen. That's what we don't understand the meaning of sanctification. God has to give us light. And that's the light Paul saw. His purpose was not just to tell others about salvation. It was sanctification. Your Christian walk will stunt if you remain a baby. I love babies, man. They're as cute can be some of the time. Most of the time. Most of the time, some of the time. Let's put that together. But if you stay a baby your whole life, something's wrong with you. Sorry. Just telling you how it is. As a Christian, if you stay a baby, don't do this, don't do that. You better not. No. That's a baby. That's how you treat a baby, man. You don't train up a child to remain a baby. You train them up to set them free. Amen? That's what you do. And they screw up and make mistakes just like you did. Amen, Brother John. Amen? And you're there to comfort them and minister to them based on the mistakes you made in your life that you can share that experience with. Not condoning it, just saying don't be surprised if your kids screw up. 2 Corinthians, where did I say turn?
2 Corinthians 6.
2 Corinthians 6. What are we talking about? That's right. I hate interrupting myself. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Look at verse 17. It's the only time you find this, and it's rightfully because you got to. It's accidental. A couple of my kids were little. My daughter, I think, was Mercy playing soccer out there in Meriden. We had to go to a place. It was dark out. It was somebody's birthday, and I was going to surprise them. And so, it was late at night, and so I had my two young boys with me, and I saw it said, toys for sale. So I stopped. We went in there. It wasn't a lot of people. I said, man, toys for sale. Right? So I walk in there, and it was a dark and just something didn't feel. And then we walked. We went into the curtain doors, and you walk inside, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, these aren't the toys that I want. So what did I have to do? I had to separate myself, brethren. I understood that there are certain things you got to separate yourself from. Amen? But it's because my mind was already sanctified enough to know that's something to separate from, not the other way around. And so I was just ignorant of the language and the ways. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 17. I'm not telling you, separation isn't a role you have. You'll know the difference between darkness and light. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them. Who's he talking about? Verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Look at the words. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion? There's a point in time when you could be at a family affair where you got to say, I can't stay here anymore. Mm-hmm. I took my wife to a movie and it's like, I got to leave here. Mm-hmm. There's been times when I said to myself, I got to leave here, and I didn't leave here. I'm shutting my eyes, plugging my ears, and I'm saying, why did I not leave there? What was I embarrassed about doing? Getting up and walking out of a film that was filthy? I'm not telling you. Okay. It wasn't that filthy. What are you, Brother John? I'll tell you what I am. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's what I am. And verse number, so I'm not going to hide that from you. And what communion hath light with dark? You see what concord? He's saying, hey, baby, you know, come on, there's a line here, man. And being a friend of sinners isn't the same as fellowshipping with them. There's, you know, you might be able to sit in the, you know, environment of a joke that's a little off color, but when it gets downright dirty, get up and walk away. Amen? Separation is biblical and scriptural, and it's something you should understand, but that's not the emphasis. That's what he's saying right there. That's not a life that's purging itself. That's an environment that you don't want to be around because it's not a conducive to the Christian life. Sanctification has to do with a Christian discovering a walk with God that gradually, waiting on Him, learns to be purged. Amen? You're purged. It's not things purged from you. It's you purged from things because you're, I want to know Jesus better. I want to walk with Him more consciously. Sir?
But just in the law, right, Deuteronomy, where the Lord says don't plow with an ox and an ass at the same time.
Same time. Yep. That's exactly what it is. They're going to be bucking each other.
Well, the wild ass is cult. It's
yep.
Save man. And
that's what it's doing. Now, let me show you just a few verses. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Timothy 2. Now, you can take a concordance and go through the word separation and see how it applies to Christians. I'm telling you that in my reading, and obviously I could be wrong, but I wouldn't be grossly off track, that's the only instance I find where it's a command for you to be separated. And it has to do with an environment conducive to Christianity. You'll find over and over and over again God's will for your life involves sanctification. It's not separation. Separation breeds self-righteous snobs. In 2 Corinthians chapter number, who are never secure in their own walk with God. 1 Thessalonians rather. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians is wonderful to discover and know. And it was about halfway in my Christian life I understood the difference between coming out of Egypt and being led by God into the wilderness. And it was Joshua who had to lead me into Canaan, not Moses. It wasn't the man that God showed the law to. Amen. It was the one that followed him. The law came from Moses. Grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. Joshua means means Jesus, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 3. Look what he says. This is the will of God, even your separation. Is that what it says?
No.
Because if it does, then you better go home to your house and start. I better not have that. If that's the rigid role of the Holy Spirit in your life, separate, then that's what you should be doing. No, it's sanctification. See? It's sanctification. Unto the pure, all things are pure. I kid you not, brother. There was a time when I was convicted about eating Hellman's mayonnaise. I really was. Freaking devil talks. I mean, it's like, is that a strong conscience or a weak conscience? That's a weak conscience. But oh man, he's that dude's spiritual. He won't even eat a devil dog, amen. Now, keep those things away from me. that's separation. I understand. That's not conducive. But look what he says, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is the emphasis you'll find in Paul's writing over and over and over again. Now verse 4, critical. That every one of you should know how to. Now, I've taught you, and this is why it's an emphasis in this church. How to possess his vessel. God isn't the one that possesses your vessel. You do. God wants you to be in control of the decisions you make where you yield and submit to him. You're in control, not him. We're not clones. We're not robots. Amen? So how to possess his vessel. This is an individual thing. In sanctification and in honor. Now, two other places. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, I think it is. So now all of a sudden you realize when Israel is being led out of the wilderness into Canaan, that's where God says, I'm going to give you the land to possess. And then he also says to them, but I want you to possess it. Okay? I'm going to do it, but I want you to do it. That's the Canaan experience is illustrative of sanctification. It begins with crossing the River Jordan, which means what? Help me out. Death. It's descent. It's death. You have to die. You have to understand what death means in the Christian life. And the first thing they do when they get there is they all get circumcised. Now, on the parallel, obviously, illustration in the Christian experience, you have to discover what it means to be circumcised. The procreative symbol of man's works cut away. You're free from your old man. You if you're a Christian, you live in a body of sin that you've been cut away from. That's spiritual circumcision. Learn how to. That is how to. Death, circumcision, resurrection. Over and over and over. That's repeated throughout the book of Joshua's to drive that home. That's the Christian life. It's the life of Christ that's being manifested through a yielded vessel. Ma'am?
I just wanted to say something. Like, in my simple mind, I always, sometimes John is up here, you know, I gotta put it down some. And in my simple mind, I always think of, like, separation. I mean, yeah, separation is something that, when you do it, it's not necessarily, it doesn't bring you closer to God, because you start thinking you can do it things on your own, and you start thinking you are a God, like, mm-hmm. you know, you can do something. But sanctification is, for me, in my terms, like wanting more of Jesus. Like every time you read the word, you become more and more separate, because you don't want that. You want Jesus,
yes.
you know?
Mm-hmm. So that's exactly, that's right on. Because the word sanctification means set apart. I just want to be set. I want to be set apart for God's will, as a vessel for God's purpose. That will result in separation, just like you're saying. That's spot on.
Yeah.
Now, the other one in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I just want to show you this. This is biblical. I didn't learn this my first 15, 16 years as a Christian, because all that was drilled on me was separation. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. And that's a turnoff to a lot of people that are non-believers. You know what I mean? And that's not justifying things you want to do that are necessarily wrong, but it's like, you can't watch TV, you can never go to the movies, you can't go to the beach, you like sitting in the sun reading a book, you can never do any of that. Those are things you're going to determine whether you could do or not do them between you and God. 1 Thessalonians, all those kind of things, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, not separate you wholly. You see this? We're out of proportion with how Christians are being fed what God is wanting of you after you get saved. He wants you to understand sanctification. Whatever separation results from that is between you and the Lord. Your whole spirit and soul and body. Those are the three components of what constitute you. You be a soul, you be a spirit, you be a body. You're not just one, you're all three. Now, one other place, look at it in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, 2 Timothy rather 2, verse 20. But it's all throughout Paul's epistles. So he's being sanctified. So what does that mean? 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's no more difficult than what the sister just said. You know, wanting to be set apart, just wanting more Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Look at verse 20. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, if you go through your house and you do a clean, you say, I could do without that, and you toss it, no big deal. I ain't doing without that. That's meaningful to me. I'm not going to throw that away. That's what God is saying. Everybody's house has got that. And he's saying, don't use your life as a Christian in a way where it's like, I really don't need that. You know what I mean? So he says, if a man therefore purge these from himself. Is that what he says?
No.
That's separation. Purging these from yourself. It's purging himself from these. It's setting himself apart for God. I want you to use. When you're doing that, separation happens. Purge himself from these. He shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified. That's exactly what. Now, how to involves your understanding of the death and resurrection that you partook in with Jesus Christ, because you died. You died when you got saved. Amen. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price, and your body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, back in the book of Acts, Because if we hurry up, we can get to where we stopped last time we met. Amen. Acts chapter number 26. It was just too much in here to go. Okay, by faith. Okay. Whereupon, O King Agrippa. So he's saying, O King Agrippa. That's the Herod dynasty, the last of them, the last of the Herod babies. And he said, O King Agrippa. What am I going to do, Agrippa? I'm going to disobey this heavenly vision? That's what he's telling him. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I mean, what would you do? But showed first unto them of Damascus. It's always the Jew first. There's that Damascus. It's funny that the Christian message to Paul began in Damascus. Because don't be surprised if it goes right back to the Middle East and Damascus comes on the front pages again. And that's exactly what you see. The Bible talks about Damascus in prophecy. That's over there in the land of Syria. North, south, east, west. Northwest of Antioch. See? That whole Apello area and Damascus, that's all, that's all, you know, the terror area. What's going on with, what's that? It will get destroyed. That's why you know that people are waiting for something bad to happen. In Damascus. And it began there, it's going to end there. A circle has a beginning and an end, which is in the same place. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea. So he went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and see it again and turn what? To God. The call to repentance is not to embarrass or shame you. I've been and seen people in church environments where they're embarrassed and, you know, called in front of you. You don't do that. And people are manipulated and intimidated into standing up and confessing their sins. Or a church will not end a service until you come forward and start and weeping and praying. Brother, you preach on sin every week. Who's not? I mean, who in here didn't come in here that they had sins that they had to deal with this last week? Amen. That's not the focus. The focus is Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Falling in love with Jesus Christ is going to motivate you not to yield to those things that displease him. Should repent and turn to God. And now look what he says here. Do works meet for repentance? Now let me give you an example of this. You can put down next to that 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9. Praise the Lord. For full salvation. Do you want to know something? I would hope that you get. I hope you get this understanding. Listening to me week after week after week. I don't care if there's 1,000 people here or there's 10 people here. I'm giving you the same thing, man. Because I'm doing it for the Lord, amen. Because I believe that I have something through the limited little knowledge I have of the Word of God that He wants you to get. And sanctification is one of the things I focus on. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 9, now look at this, fruits meet for repentance. That's proper. You know? I know people that they've gotten, when they're praying to God to save them, they're cussing when they're praying to God to save them. You know, God, I'm just a blankety blank, you know, save me. I'm blankety blank. And do they get saved? Absolutely they get saved. They're repenting of their sins without a conscious awareness and the ability to have victory over that particular sin at that point. You don't get saved and bang, your life changes. You don't get saved today and 10 seconds later stand on the scale and you weigh any lighter. Lots of people who begin to say. No. The weight of your sins is software. Amen. It's not hardware. It has no weight. It has no mass. That's why it's eternal. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. They them shall show of us of what manner entering in we had unto you and how you turned to God. That's repentance. From idols. See, if you turn to God, you have to be turning from something else. And it's like, you don't have an understanding of all this when you first get saved. But when you're turning to God, you're turning from your sins without knowing it. It may not be the specific sins that you're yet in bondage to. You're just turning, God, I'm a sinner. And I need to get saved. You're turning from those sins and you're turning to God. Amen. Well, you didn't repent, right? So you gotta get saved again because you didn't repent of this sin and this sin and this sin. My God, I still wouldn't be saved. Mm-hmm. Amen. Those are retreads, brother. You know, who wants retreads? When God gives you new tires. In Acts chapter number 27, for these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill, they wanted to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, he recognized the reason he's still alive, is God's grace. I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So he recognizes the whole Old Testament. You begin to realize the Old Testament is the New Testament veiled. And you read through it, it's like, that was talking about Jesus. That was talking about Jesus. I just told you about the book of Joshua. That's your experience based on the Jews' historical experience, illustrative and typifying what you're going to do in your walk with God, possessing your vessel. Back in Acts chapter 27. So he goes through the prophets and Moses. Now you'll see that the Old Testament, Christ, you're told how he was going to die in Psalms 22 through crucifixion, before crucifixion was a form of capital punishment. I think that's kind of cool. You're told when he's going to die in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, centuries before Christ comes to earth, you're told the time that he would be cut off to the day. I think that's really cool. Mm-hmm. And you're told in Isaiah chapter 53 why he would die as a substitute, payment for our sins because he loved us. Brother, that's really, really, really cool. Amen. It just doesn't stop getting cool. God went to Adam and Eve looking for them in the cool of the day. Amen. He's Mr. Cool. In Acts chapter number 27, he said that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Oftentimes the Bible talks about the resurrection. You see Jonah in the belly of a whale for how many days? How many days was Christ in the heart of the earth? I mean, come on. You start reading this book, studying this, like, man, this is an amazing book. Jonah was 3 days, not 2 days, not 4 days, 3 days. You see Noah taking the ark after the judgment of God and landing it and it resting over there on the mountains over there, Ararat, on the 17th day of the month, which was the same day of the month and the same month that Christ rose from the dead. Wouldn't you say that's something? I say that's pretty cool. I mean, it's just, this book is an amazing book. You just go over and over and over and you read it. He would be the first. So you've got the Feast of the First Fruits. Christ was that Feast of the First Fruits. Paul talks about that later on. It's over and over again. He would be the first that should rise from the dead. Now, that's the proof that you're going to resurrect is that Christ resurrected. Because I live, ye shall live also. That's what's exciting about the resurrection. Life doesn't end when you die. It begins. And should show light unto the people and to the Gentile. The people, like Gentiles aren't people. Light unto the people and to the Gentile. He's talking about the Jewish people. I'm not insulted by that. We live in such a thin-skinned society, amen? You know, the Bible calls, the Jews the people, and we're just the Gentiles. It's like, you know what I am? I'm an American. A Christian American. I'm not a Italian American, a Polish American. I am an American. I'm not a Catholic American. I'm a Christian American. That's what I am. Praise the Lord. Are you? all I'm saying to you is I don't care what anybody calls me. Like, what's that black fighter said? Just don't call me late to dinner. I know I'm a Christian. I don't care what anybody calls me. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven when I die. And as he has thus spoken for himself, now here's Festus, is we want to get to this point at least. Festus, and I've told you, Festus, just his name tells you he's not a good dude. And as he spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, whoa, 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 Paul. He said it with a loud voice. Paul, thou art beside thyself. Now if you're standing here and you're beside, here you are, you're beside yourself, they're saying, you're out of your mind. I love the way the Word of God says things. He said, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. So, in other words, he's telling him he's insane. This world is insane. Turn to Mark chapter 3. I don't know if we have time. What time is it? Oh, let's finish this and we'll close. It was Rabbi Zacharias, a Christian apologist, who said, basically to take off, spin off of Einstein's, but he said a person is delusional when they believe something contrary to all the evidence. he just gives him a whole bunch of evidence, testimony of his salvation, and he thinks Paul is crazy. Einstein said it. He said doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results, is insanity. Mm-hmm. There's only one person that ever rose from the dead, brother. You think I'm insane for following him? If you ain't following Jesus Christ, you're following the path of death, because you're living in a world where everyone's dying. The only one that conquered it is Christ. He's got something I want. Amen. Like forgiveness, like mercy, like the blood that washes away all my sins. Mark chapter 3. Let me give this to you. Insanity. They think he's crazy. Yeah, he's crazy. Amen. I'll tell you what, what's his name, with the cross on his forehead?
He
just died. What did you do when he died? Were you sad or were you like, who cares? That's a natural response, isn't it? Whereas the world, I'm not saying he shouldn't get an opportunity to get saved before he, all that, but no, it's wrong for us to put this man to death that murdered a bunch of people. And it's wrong. And so we're taxpayers' money, paying all that kind of, and it's like, something's wrong with the way you think. A woman just get thrown in jail because she gives her daughter a microphone to put in her elementary school because she's being bullied and the school people won't do anything about it. and then she gets turned over by the to the police because she was recording, her daughter was recording something in school that's against the law, and it's like, where there's something, this, there's, am I right? Yeah, okay. Mark chapter 3. Here's his brethren. Stop. Jesus Christ had 6 brothers and sisters, 7 in his family. That's a good number. But I didn't think Jesus, I don't care what you thought, that's what the Bible says. Gives you their names too. But anyway, do you think Mary stayed a perpetual virgin the rest of her life? No. I don't think Joseph would have been very happy about that, do you? Mark chapter number 3. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said his brethren did the same thing. And they said, talking about Jesus, he is beside himself. This guy's saying he's God. God. I mean, I know he walks on water, and he changes, water into wine. I know he heals people and raises from the dead, and I know a dove came down when he got back. I know all these miracles, but he claims he's God. He rose from the dead. He is God. That's what Paul is saying. I got all that, but I ain't mad. He proved he's God. What did he do? He rose again. So here's a man, considered one of the wisest men in the world, Richard Dawkins. You ever hear of him? He was asked plainly, what do you think about God? So he says this. The God of the Old Testament, I had to write it down because there's no way I could say this. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. So obviously he believes he's fictitious. So listen to this. Tell me who's crazy. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynist, homophobic, racist. An infanticidal, genocidal, philanthropical, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolential bully. That's what I think of him. Now, would you say that God, that guy hates God? What does he think about man? Man is the measure of all things. Without man, there is no hope. Now, that was his depiction of God based on history. The God of the old, he's just mean, nasty. But if God is fictitious, then your interpretation of history can't be blamed on God. Mm-hmm. What's left? Man, the one you're saying where there's hope? See, the only hope of this world isn't man. The hope of this world is the hope of the resurrection. New life as a result of old life being put to death. And that's exactly what the gospel message is. Praise God, we have something to be thankful for. I ain't crazy. I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Amen. You're the one that's crazy. So, any questions or anything? What we on over? Wow, we'll take a break then. Praise the Lord. Stop.